This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
You've listened to an awful lot of scientific material today. I've listened to a good portion of it as well. I haven't been here all day, but most of it. And I know you must be almost entirely worn out with that kind of stuff. You know, it's very important, and I wouldn't in any sense want to subordinate it or have you forget it or not pay attention to that. But I realize that it's very difficult to listen to all of that. So the good news is we're done with that. Now we get to do philosophy. We get to do the really easy stuff. I know, that's right. Sometimes changing people's worldviews can bring about interesting results. I'm here this week to talk to you about apologetics and how to defend the Christian faith, something else that I write about and sometimes speak on when I'm around the country is Christian approach to ethics and in particular socio-political ethics. And we really believe that there's a continuum, you know, in all of the material that you're being presented this week. You're going to hear some things about culture and society and constitutional law. You're going to hear some things about evolution. You're going to hear some things about philosophy. And we believe that all these things run together. In fact, the better they run together, the more consistency there is between them, that means the better we've grasped the Christian worldview revealed to us by God in the Scriptures. So we do hope there's a great deal of consistency. But anyway, down on the other end of things, away from science and philosophy, to where the rubber hits the road and making application, we believe that our cultures are going to be reformed by the Word of God. Sometimes when we take Christianity into another culture, we see monumental changes come about. I think particularly the change that was made in one of the colonies of Africa, you know, been renamed over and over again since the early days, but when the missionaries went in there, you had a group of people there in deepest, darkest Africa, as we used to say, that were governed tyrannically by a chieftain. And when you would do something contrary to the wishes of the chieftain, there's the threat that you might die, that you might have a spear put right through you because he was in a bad mood. Well, as a change of culture came about, a change of outlook and morality with the influx of Christianity, that chieftain, as he was getting older and so forth, realized that this, what we would call form of government, I don't know if they would put it exactly that way, but he realized that this way of governing those who were in the tribe with him was just not right. And so, after a period of re-education and so forth, that tribe eventually got rid of what we would politely call monarchy. It was really a despotism. And I think the chieftain was very happy that his culture had made this kind of change. He was an old man. He was going into retirement. They would now be governed by a tribe council, a form of constitutional democracy, and he was no longer going to be the king, as we would put it. But what do you do with that throne that was the symbol of that chieftain's power and so forth? He couldn't bear the idea of destroying it or throwing it away, so forth. He wanted to keep it around, not so much as a reminder of the bad old days, but, you know, he had sat on that throne for a long time. It was something important to him. And so what he decided to do is that he would put that up in what we would call the rafter area of the hut that he lived in. He had a huge hut, very nice, so forth, made out of grass and so forth, but he stowed his throne up there. And sadly, one night, because these buildings were not well made, in a windstorm, the throne came down and crushed him to death. So a lot of people wonder about the changes that missionaries bring, you know, with them. We see what happened in Hawaii. Women started wearing muumuus and so forth. And over here in Africa, you see these changes brought. And here's this poor old man who had such good intentions for his people being killed by this throne that fell on him. But you know, some good came out of that anyway. Because you know, it's because of that particular instance that we now have as almost a proverb in our own culture, that saying that says, those who live in grass houses shouldn't stow thrones. You can clap. That's okay. That's okay. You can clap. It's here. Thank you. What do I have as, like a magician? What do you think you see here? Fooled you. Okay, what is this? Wrong. John Lofton. Wrong. This is my umbrella. If you had come across this as an artifact out on the ground somewhere and done all the scientific research and analysis possible, would you have come up with the conclusion that this was an umbrella, even a primitive umbrella? No, because you can't evaluate things without assumptions and presuppositions, and if you bring the wrong presuppositions, you're going to come up with the wrong conclusions. I mean, you've learned that much today, haven't you? This doesn't look like an umbrella. It works pretty well in an Atlanta cloudburst when these guys from Southern California forget their umbrella. They say, what do you need an umbrella in summer for? It's ridiculous. Well, you're going to Atlanta. Anyway, this is my umbrella, but I'm going to make better use of it during this lecture. Out in Southern California, you go see a TV show taped. You probably don't realize this because when you see the television show, you just see what's up on stage. But they prompt the audiences out there to give the proper response. I always thought that would be a real downer to a comedian to have to tell people when to laugh. You know, you're something of a failure if you've got to explain that. But anyway, they have prompters, you know, and they'll come out. Sometimes they're electronic, and sometimes it'll hold up something that says applause now or cheer or, you know, yell obscenities or whatever they do. And I'm going to try that with you as well. Not many of you are from my area of the country, but I think you can catch on. You're a smart group. We're going to use this as though it's a prompter, and I want you to pretend that I have written on it the word bogus. Okay? And so from time to time, we're going to run into things as we talk about philosophy and worldviews, and you're going to be thinking to yourself, bogus. And so I'm going to walk over and I'm going to help you, you know, just so you know that you're thinking the right things. I'm going to hold up the prompter, and we're all together going to say, oh, you got to do better than that. All right. Now, with some enthusiasm, like you're really upset about it. Bogus! That's right. Okay. Good. Now we can do some philosophy. Not yet. You got to wait till I say something that's bogus, and then you can do it. Yesterday we spent some time. Why are we laughing? What did I do now? That is. Wait a minute. Wait. Bogus. That's right. Okay. I tried to explain that I can only use a blackboard. I have not come into the 20th century yet. Is this better? Okay. Would anybody else like to give this lecture for crying out loud? Hey, I know how to turn it back on. Don't make fun of me. Does everyone see an F up there on the board? That's because that's what you get so far for treating me this way. Yesterday, we studied for 2 hours the concept of faith. One of the things I was trying to accomplish yesterday is to explain to you that Christian faith is not some kind of mindless leap, some kind of emotional experience or a volitional commitment contrary to good reason or contrary to the facts or contrary to logic. I wanted you to get very firmly in mind that as Christians, we don't turn off the brain when we start exercising our religious commitments and when we witness to people. We don't live in two worlds, the world of reason when we go to school and the world of faith when we become religious or on Sundays. Faith is not something contrary to reason. In fact, by the end of this week, I hope I will have convinced you, or for many of you, illustrated even better than you knew before, that faith is foundational for reasoning. Rather than being reason on one hand and faith on the other, I believe that faith is the foundation for reason. Today, you have heard from a number of people about the faith known as evolution. And here, I use the word faith in the old-fashioned way. Are you not, I mean, even if you knew this before, are you not impressed at the way in which evolutionists hold on tenaciously to a theory which is, to be very honest with you, asinine? I'm sorry to speak, you know, so strong. Well, I'm not so sorry to speak strongly, but you have to understand, every once in a while, there's got to be that little boy who stands on the side of the parade and says, pardon me, but isn't the king naked? You know, we're putting on this grand display, but, you know, for all I can see, this guy is in his underwear. And that's really what you're going to have to be willing to do as a Christian when you go off to school. You're going to hear these sorts of things, and you will not even have people, be careful, sir, getting angry here, you will not even have people have the honesty to say to you, well, this is one way of looking at it, and there's a lot of problems, and we're working on those problems. We think we're going to get them solved. They're not going to tell you they have problems. They're going to put on the parade, they're going to lay it all out there, and you're going to be sitting there going, wait a minute. Doesn't this theory, isn't it in its underwear or worse? I mean, come on. You really expect me to believe this? You want me to believe that inorganic material became organic? Life came from non-life. Yes. I'm sorry. If you just want me to take that on faith, then you're really acting like what you think Christians do all the time. They just go to Sunday school and they hear these little stories about miracles and so forth, and they go, oh, we believe this. It makes me feel so good. Why should you believe something like this? Now, do you have the guts, the intellectual, personal, whatever it takes, to think for yourself and to say, squeeze me, I think that that is not right. Give me a break. We not only have to understand what faith is and who really exercises mindless faith, we have to understand something about facts as well. And that's what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. Facts. You've heard a lot of facts. And I don't want to suggest that you have really two things going on in our conference. Those who come and give you the facts and then us philosophers who come along later and just make fun of that and say the facts aren't important. The facts are important. I believe all the facts help us out. So if you decide to go off to college, become a biologist, become some kind of natural scientist, and study, you know, the natural world so we can see the support it gives to the scriptures, God bless you. We need people like that. We need people like Dr. Hodges. And though it may have surprised you that a lawyer knew so much about science, we need people like Wendell Bird and others who can argue the facts. Because as long as the unbelieving world gets by, you know, free of charge, saying, well, those Christians, they just had their Sunday school faith and so forth, then people are not going to be willing to listen to us when we get down to what's really at stake, and that's the philosophical worldview that underlies your approach to the facts. So I want you to study the facts. I want these people to be there, but I also don't want you to be misled. I want you to understand the real place facts have. You've already learned the place facts have when it comes down to theorizing about the origin of the universe or the origin of life or the origin of man himself. Have the facts or lack thereof stopped evolutionists from promoting their point of view? Now, do you think that's because they're all a bunch of dweebs and they just sit around saying, oh, let's lie to people? They get together, you know, and over Coke, what they say is, well, I could tell this lie, you know, I could really deceive my... No. Well, I guess maybe sometimes. The evil that's in the heart of man doesn't preclude that as a possibility. But I don't know that. I've never overheard evolutionists sitting around plotting explicitly and self-consciously to lie to people. See, here's the tragic thing. They believe this stuff. They not only lay it out there, they think that's right. And they think the facts support them. So we have to talk about facts and just how important they are. I'm going to give you some facts here. I didn't know they were going to talk about the age of the universe, so they've kind of stole my thunder. This is not really what I specialize in. So I brought a little brochure that gives them from a friend of mine, Robert Morey, entitled, Just How Old is the Universe? He has a quotation at the back of his pamphlet, which is interesting, from 1982, a scientist who said, the age of our globe is presently thought to be some 4.5 billion years based on radio decay rates of uranium and thorium. Such confirmation may be short-lived, as nature is not to be discovered quite so easily. There has been in recent years the horrible realization that radio decay rates are not as constant as previously thought, nor are they immune to environmental influences. And this could mean that the atomic clocks are reset during some global disaster, and events which brought the Mesozoic to a close may not be 65 million years ago, but rather within the age and memory of man. Because here's somebody who has the honesty to say, hey, these clocks that we're using to date the universe may not be that reliable. Now, what reliable clocks do we have? You've heard a little bit about that. Let me just give a few illustrations, but then I want to make a point about how this factual material is usable. It takes about 1,000 years to produce 1 inch of topsoil by the forces of erosion, such as wind and rain. You know what topsoil is? It's usable soil to a farmer, if I can put it that way. And it takes about 1,000 years through the forces of wind and rain to create 1 inch of topsoil. Now, if the Earth is billions of years old, the pamphlet says, and the process by which topsoil is created has been functioning all that time, there should be a thick layer of topsoil on Earth's crust. You understand? That after years and years and years, billions of years, there's going to be topsoil created through all the wind and rain and so forth. There should be a rather thick layer of topsoil on Earth's crust. Do you know what the average depth of topsoil is around the world right now? 6 to 9 inches of topsoil is the average. Now, how can that be if the Earth has been here, as we've been told, billions of years? Oh, but then, you see, here you present a fact to an evolutionist, and you say, you know, there's just not enough time on planet Earth for all these weird things to happen, all those, you know, unlikely chance, random events to take place so that life could develop and so forth. And he says, well, that's just your Sunday school faith. You say, oh, no. I mean, the topsoil is only 6 to 9 inches deep around the world. There should be miles of topsoil after billions of years. Now, do you think at that point the scientist says, uh-oh, it's like, you know, the lights are going off. Conflicting evidence. I've got to give up my theory. Forget evolution. No, he sits there and very calmly comes up with what we call, in scholarly circles, a rescuing device. No, we don't really call it that, I do. That's what he's doing. He wants to rescue his theory, and so he comes up with a device for dealing with this fact that seems contrary to his theory. And so he'll do something like this. He'll say, oh, well, all that topsoil that you're talking about, you dweeb, you Christian, you think you know so much, actually, there's something else going on in the world. That topsoil is washing into the ocean. And just like down here at lunchtime, you saw all that topsoil washing onto the stairs and so forth during the rainstorm. That's been going on, and the soil's been washing into the ocean. Well, but if the Earth is billions of years old, and the erosion rate has been steady, and of such a degree where all the topsoil is going to now have to be washed into the ocean to leave only 6 to 9 inches. The bottom of the ocean should be miles deep, shouldn't it, in loose soil. The sediment on the ocean floor has been found to be at its thickest 1/2 mile. At its thickest. The depth can only explain, the depth of the sediment can only explain thousands of years of soil washing into the ocean, not billions of years. We have the same sorts of problems when we think about moon dust. You know, people, these are not just somehow harebrained ideas on a piece of paper. When we first sent astronauts, you know, to the moon, you guys were just being born about that time, is my guess. Is that right? Roughly in that period? 1969? Well, back then, yeah, the class of 69. Great. Bogus. Back then, they were so convinced by their evolutionary assumptions that there would be all this, you know, cosmic filtering dust and so forth on the moon that the spacecraft might actually sink into the dust, not be able to get up off the floor again, or maybe consume it. And so when the astronauts went down off the ladder, I mean, they didn't sink that far in, they had huge shoes and so forth, and we had developed ways to save them in case it was going to be a quicksand kind of situation, but it wasn't. It turned out that See if I can give you the details here. There was 1/4 of an inch of dust on the surface of the moon, rather than, you know, feet and miles and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm not going to spend all afternoon giving you more of the scientific data. I promise to be philosophical. But what's the point? When we bring out these scientific facts, do you often see people just fall down dead in front of the facts and say, that's it, there goes my theory, I've got to give it up? No, you don't. You find them move from one rescuing device to another rescuing device to another rescuing device, and not just will they run from one device to another to save themselves the embarrassment in front of the facts, quote-unquote. You will find they start using things which we don't consider legitimate tools in scholarly circles at all. They'll start intimidating. You say, oh, no, no, teachers would never do that. Huh, give me a break. Yes, they will. They will pretend they know more than you. They will say they've read the footnotes, you haven't, which is shorthand for saying they've got a lot more research than you do. And they'll say, when you get into the field and know more about it, then you won't ask silly, naive questions like that. And then they'll walk home or into their car and drive home, and they're going to say, got away from that one. They'll use intimidation. They will, in fact, sometimes grade you down because you have what used to be called an open mind and you want to ask good, critical questions. You don't think they will? What did you just hear today? Didn't Dr. Hodges tell you about a man who had written something that was supposed to be favorable to the evolutionary hypothesis? He got a worldwide reputation for this book. He was a tenured professor at San Francisco State, I think. And what happened? They couldn't get rid of him politically, but when he changed to a creationist point of view, they cut off his funding. Now, in different departments at the university, they have different ways of dealing with people they can't get rid of, but they don't want to have there. Now, I'll give you an example. In my own experience, I was a philosophy PhD candidate at USC. And this has nothing to do with Christianity. It was one of these intramural, you know, fights between the unbelievers, who, by the way, don't get along very well with each other. They don't like competing schools of thought. And it was well known that there was a tenured professor there at SC who most of the other faculty had no use for. And when they couldn't get rid of him in what we might call the more garden variety ways, what they started doing is assigning him 7:30 classes with freshmen. Now, you have to understand, because most of you are in that general age group, that you might say, yeah, well, I mean, what? Let's party. Wouldn't that be great? No. Among those who are tenured professors, it's considered not a great compliment to have to teach the early morning classes, much less to be assigned the freshmen. You know, we send graduate students to do that. But they put this professor, without graduate student help, on what is the low end of the totem pole of teaching, so that they might do what? So they might discourage him, they might insult him, whatever it takes, so that he would, of his own, look for a job somewhere else. Now, I mean, I saw this happen in my own experience, and I knew the man. He's very competent in the field that he teaches. I don't happen to like his personality either. I can understand why people wanted to get rid of him, but he knew his stuff. So you might think, well, I mean, if the guy knows the facts, he's mastered the field, then personalities and politics don't enter into this. Can you imagine a person losing his professorial standing or being persecuted just because people don't like what he's teaching? Oh, how un-American, how un-academic. It happens. It happens all the time. And it especially happens when what you are holding to is not just a contrary school of thought, but a religious school of thought that is disdained. The facts do not determine what people will believe. I know that's, you're going to have to make some changes about your view of human nature. That's not a very flattering thing to say, but I'm really convinced that it's true. Let me see if I can illustrate this a bit more for you. Get it out of the religious domain again. I don't happen to like Oliver Stone. Be real honest with you. He and I don't see eye to eye on very much at all. And I don't like his personality either. It's not like, you know, he's like a charming unbeliever and I can understand where you're coming from. No, I think he's really a jerk. Sorry, but I'm just being honest with you. You don't have to go out there and tell him. You know, Oliver and I will talk this out someday, I'm sure. I don't like him. I don't like his point of view. But I'm very pleased with what he did in bringing out this film, JFK. Okay? The film was really challenging to people. Yes, I know that he put together imaginary reconstructions and film clippage that was more or less eyeball factual stuff. I know that sometimes he overdid it in terms of his own particular disdain for the Vietnam War and tried to play that in a way which doesn't seem balanced or accurate to those of us who lived through the period and so forth. I realize the kind of man he is. But I also am very grateful for this, that because he put out there, even in an overdrawn way, he put out there the difficulty with the Warren Commission report and its reconstruction of how JFK was killed. There are a lot of people in our country today who realize that it isn't such a cut-and-dry thing as to have some prestigious group of people get together, look at the facts, boil them down, summarize, and hand it to us on a platter. It doesn't happen that way, ever. And this just happens to be a notorious illustration. To be very honest with you, I was no supporter of JFK. I did not appreciate his politics. I don't particularly like his family or the values of his family and so forth. But I am, as an American, of course, appalled that the man who was elected President of the United States was killed by somebody. And I think it is valuable to find the right people and punish them for what they did, if we haven't already done so. I don't want to prejudice that. But be very honest with you, as much as I have those feelings, they're way down on the list in terms of what's important to me. You know, I have a lot more other things that I'd like to see accomplished during my lifetime than the discovery of who actually killed the president. Although if they find who actually did, or maybe they already have found who actually did, then that'll be fine too. So you know where I'm coming at? I don't have a lot of emotional investment in this sort of thing. And I'll tell you why then I like Oliver Stone's movie and why it's caused people to think. Because it is a fantastic illustration of something I want to get across in my teaching of philosophy. People do not believe things because the facts demand that they believe them. Facts don't resolve conflicts very usually. And when the facts resolve conflicts, you'll notice that the conflict is always a very small order, limited domain kind of controversy that doesn't have a lot of implications where people are going to have to change their lives or way of seeing things. You and I may have a disagreement as to how much it costs to get a Whopper down here at the Burger King. But if you and I have that disagreement, let's say we're you know, over at the Rec Room tonight watching the Olympics, and we get into, you know, a heated discussion of this. Whopper's $1.49 down there. Can you believe that? It's no $1.49. You geek. It's $1.29. Is not. Yes, it is. Is not. Yes, it is. And we get into a really intelligent conversation about this. Now, someone here who has some advanced training in philosophy might come along and rescue us. You might say, hey, listen, why don't we knock off this childish stuff and get up there and walk down to the Burger King and we'll just all look up there and see what it costs. Why didn't I think of that? And we walk down there and we use eyeball inspection and there's three of us and we all see Dr. Bonson was right all along. You knew I would be. Now, there's an example of a disagreement resolved by an inspection of the facts, right? But now stop and think to yourself. What were we arguing over? Something of earth-shaking importance, great philosophical significance? My life going to be ruined if I'm wrong about the price of a Whopper at Burger King? I mean, I may act like that, you know, in the way that I'm arguing, getting emotional and overdoing it. But no, it doesn't have a whole lot of implication. You see, we share most everything else in terms of what the nature of life is and how good Whoppers may or may not be. We share all these other things and we just disagree over something internal to our way of looking at the world. And since that's the nature of the disagreement, it's low level, not highly emotional, not greatly significant for changing life, then we can go and look at the facts, and for the most part, we can resolve things by doing that. But you know, when we're talking about what is the nature of life, whether we're going to answer to a holy God someday, whether this universe is eternal or created by God, the deity of Christ, whether homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, and on and on. We talk about things like that. We're not talking about the price of Whoppers at Burger King. We're talking about high-level, emotional stakes here. Because people are going to have to change their lives. They're going to have to see the world differently. And when it comes to those sorts of things, the facts don't move people. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, they should. Okay. They should. Now that we've granted that, let's get on with the real world. They don't. And they don't, even in a case like who killed JFK. That's not what I consider a high-level philosophical issue. But some people, I don't know, either out of their adulation for the president or their hatred of the administration, or in Oliver Stone's case, in an obsession with the Vietnam War, some people find that really important. And the amazing thing is they cannot sit down at a table and bring all their documents and evidence and say, okay, we're here for the duration. We're going to look at all this and we're going to come to a common conclusion. They can't do it. Why can't they do it? Because the facts don't speak for themselves. The way in which you see the facts, in fact, what you take to be a fact, is determined by your underlying assumptions. And you'll never become good debaters, whether you want to publicly debate like Dr. Bonson does, or whether you just want to be able to do it internally. You'll never become good debaters if you don't realize that. People are not swayed by the facts. Although their initial assumptions or their changed minds can be reinforced by the facts, you put a fact out there on the table and it doesn't change underlying philosophical commitments. Say, well, Dr. Bonson, you're not talking about important enough facts. Let's take some big ones. How about miracles? Miracles change people's minds. I'm saying, oh, is that right? You read the Old Testament? How many here have read the book of Exodus? Be honest. Okay, so then you know what I'm talking about, right? Let's just take the children of Israel as an example. What happened in Egypt before they left? Well, God did a series of miracles. He plagued the Egyptians. And let's just let the early plagues go. We'll just say, okay, they were just warm-ups. All right. They really weren't. They were amazing, the way in which they were well-placed philosophical attacks upon the Egyptian way of looking at life. But let that go. What was the last plague? The firstborn died on a particular night. All the firstborn, except those who happened to do the superstitious little thing of putting the blood of a lamb on their doorpost. I mean, what would you think if you were an Israelite and you saw that happen? All of the mourning, in the morning, the Egyptians have lost. Now, it's not like a plague that indiscriminately goes through and kills a number of people, or all the children, or sometimes the youngest and sometimes the oldest. It was like a magic bullet, as we say. God sent the angel of death in and killed specifically the oldest son in that night, all at one time, and spared the Israelites. Is that a pretty good miracle? It's outrageous as a miracle. It's just incredible. And so the Israelites knew what God could do. They had not only seen the previous plagues, they saw this grand miracle. And so the Egyptians, of course, finally say, then get out of here. We don't want you here. You're a real blight on our society. The Israelites say, thank you. Would you give us your jewelry? We're out of here. And so they take off. Well, I mean, that was the Bonson paraphrase. There are other things in there. Anyway, they got out to the Red Sea, right? And they can't get across the Red Sea so they can go to the Promised Land. But it's worse than that, because they turn around and they see that Pharaoh and the Egyptians have changed their minds. And they're saying, no, wait a minute, we want you to come back. So Pharaoh sends out his chariots and his horsemen and his best soldiers, and they're pursuing the Israelites. Now, do miracles change people's minds? You would think, well, obviously, the Israelites thinking, if God could send the magic bullet into Egypt and kill the firstborn and spare our children. God controls the entire universe. Who cares that the Egyptians are pursuing us? No problem. Instead, they railed upon Moses. What a good job you did, Moses. You brought us out here to die. We're going to be ambushed here. We can't get across the sea. We're boxed in. And here comes the army to slaughter us. Now, did the facts, even the miraculous facts, change their worldview, change their hearts, change their way of doing things and thinking? Not at all. But God was gracious.
And he gives Moses the instructions for parting the Red Sea. Now, is that a miracle or what? The Red Sea opens up, and I want you to take account of a couple things, because you get sleazy explanations of this Red Sea opening. You know, it's kind of like what you have here is the Reed Sea. It was at low ebb, and the wind blew all night, and the water was, you know, real low, and the people could get across. Oh, yeah. Except that when Pharaoh and his army pursued them, and God brought the walls of water in on them, they drowned. I don't know many armies that would drown in 3 inches of water. I mean, that's pitiful, if that's true. Not only that, the Bible tells us they didn't walk across upon sloshy, muddy soil. They walked across on dry ground. God opened up the sea, walls of water on the side. I can imagine the Israelite children walking through, looking at the fish, just like at SeaWorld, you know? Wells of water on the side, on dry ground, they get to the other side, and then, of course, just the randomness of the universe, as you know, the sea comes in upon Pharaoh as he says, hey, we can take the same route. Boom, they go into the sea, and they're killed. Now you're an Israelite. You're on the other side of the Red Sea. You've seen God kill the firstborn. You've seen him kill Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Two grand miracles, not to mention the warm-up miracles ahead of that time. You've seen miracle upon miracle, and you know now that God is in control of all things. He will take care of you. You can trust him. Isn't that what you read in your Bibles? No. No, got the wrong Bible out, because what I read in my Bible is that the next time the Israelites had a problem, they complained again against Moses. In fact, by the time you get to Exodus 17, he's been challenged 3 more times, and now they're ready to kill him. Moses complains to God. He says, they're about ready to kill me, God. What shall I do with these people? And I'd love to preach the rest of the book to you, because it shows us the gospel very wondrously. But right now, my point is just to illustrate for you that when you have miracles, they do not change people's philosophies. Facts don't do it. Let's imagine that I'm talking to a naturalist, a physicist, who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in miracles, and so I start hammering at him with evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is considerable historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very comforting to me. It reaffirms my faith. It strengthens it. I'm glad that evidence is there. But I keep throwing the facts, you see, at this naturalist, and I keep ripping them in there, you know? What do you do with that? Well, what do you do with that? And here's this guy, you know, he's just reeling. And finally he says, okay. I don't know what to make of it. Historically, it does look like you'd have to grant that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, came back to life. And now I think, okay, I've got him, finally. Now he's going to have to become a Christian. Now he's going to have to change his lifestyle. Now he's going to have to own up to the sovereign of heaven and bow the knee to the Lord. And what he says is, strange things happen in this universe. One of these days, we'll be able to explain it. I threw the facts at him. But you see, since he did not change his underlying philosophy, every time he got one of those facts, he just threw it over his shoulder into what was for him a bottomless pit for facts. It's okay. I can take in any facts. He might say, send it to Ripley's Believe It or Not. Strange things happen. Dead man rises. Woo. We even have TV shows that specialize in that kind of thing. Where's the National Enquirer when you need them? Is that the right way to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. It's not just the wrong way, it's dead wrong. Spiritually dead wrong. But you see what my point is? Because he was spiritually dead, he was not going to see the facts for what they were. Now, most people, you will not get that far with just simply throwing the facts at them. I was using that as an illustration. Most people will not accept that it is a fact. Their philosophy says, no, that can't be. That doesn't fit into my worldview, so it can't be a fact. They'll bat it down. But even when people are willing to accept the pitch, you throw the best evidence you've got at them, they're going to be able to take it and say, big deal. And the reason for that is because they haven't changed their philosophy. They haven't changed their mental outlook. Or to put it in fancier terms, they haven't changed their presuppositions. They saw the world in a particular way. They have been interpreting it in that way. And all you've given them is more grist for their mills to interpret the world in that way. They see the world in a naturalistic light. You throw miracles at them, and they try to give you a naturalistic explanation of the miracle. Now, you might, again, be thinking, well, but they shouldn't do that. And I have to talk to you now. I've really not tried to make this too heavy this hour, but just give me the 5 minutes I have left, the 2 minutes I have left, to talk philosophical with you. When people will not accept the evidence for what you say that it is, and you're right, by the way, and they will not accept the evidence as proving what you think it proves, they are well within their intellectual rights not to do so. Now, listen to that sentence closely. I know I'm saying they're within their spiritual rights, nor am I saying that they're right. I'm saying they're within their intellectual rights. If you do nothing more but give them more grist for their mills, and then they use the mills on the grist, you can't blame them for that. If you haven't challenged their philosophy of life, why should they think their philosophy of life has been challenged? Because their philosophy of life can accommodate the facts, just like your philosophy of life can accommodate the facts. We happen to believe as Christians, and I am sure that we are right, that people have to work overtime to miss the significance of the facts and what they tell us about God and about the truth of the Bible. They have to work really hard. But I want to tell you that within their philosophical system, they are intellectually in their rights to just treat it that way. We need to do something more than address the facts. We need to go after the philosophy by which people accept facts and interpret facts. And there's one piece of good news, and then we'll take some questions here. I would think, if I were where you all are, listening to the lectures you've heard today, you might be a little discouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged, but I can understand that you would be. I've made it something of a hobby horse of mine to study this stuff about evolution, and so it was real interesting to me, and a lot of nice reminders of the evidence that we can throw at unbelievers and so forth. But if I put myself into the shoes of a 19 or 20-year-old sitting there, you must be just intimidated by how much you'd have to learn to argue about evolution. Some of you can do it. Most of you should do at least some of it. I'm not going to call you off from that. But I want to encourage you. When you realize that when all is said and done, it's not the facts that are going to make the difference, then I can teach you a method of reasoning by which, with just a little bit of ammunition, you can take on anybody who comes. That's the title of my lectures this week, you know, The Christian Worldview Defended Against All Comers. And so take heart. I don't want you to not study the facts, but I want you to know that if you learn a method of reasoning, whatever facts you have, you'll be able to put to good use in defending the faith. Tell you one little story, not a 10-minute joke. The way in which underlying convictions control the way you interpret the eyeball facts that you see in your life. Many of you will know this story, but I just remind you of it, of the man who felt that he was dead. He had a strange psychological condition. He was convinced that he was a walking dead man. He's going to a psychiatrist, you know, who's trying to work with him and lead him out of this conundrum and show him that he's not really a dead man. Finally, the psychiatrist gets very frustrated. He's going to get scientific with the man. And so he says, okay, now listen to me, Bill. Do dead men have blood going through their body? No. So if you cut a dead man, would he bleed? No. So the psychiatrist takes his hand and uses a pin and pricks his finger, and blood spurts out. And the psychiatrist says, see, Bill, the facts prove it. You're not dead. And the patient looks at that for a minute, and he goes, lo and behold, dead men do bleed. Now, you put a fact out there, the way in which the person's going to jump or respond to the fact depends upon his underlying assumptions. And in this case, the patient, I called Bill, had two convictions. One, that he was dead. Two, that dead men don't bleed. But when presented with counter evidence, you cannot tell from a philosophical standpoint which of those two beliefs he will give up. No one holds a belief in a vacuum, singularly. All of our beliefs are held in tandem, if I can put it that way. There is not a single thing that you believe. If you talk to me later, we'll watch the Olympics and chat about this. You present to me something you believe that you could believe all by itself and not believe something else in addition to it. It is impossible to examine beliefs singularly. We may not always put together the beliefs that are being tested by our experiments, but we are always testing groups of beliefs. And in this case, Bill had this grouping of beliefs. At the lowest level, he thought he was dead. At a little higher level, he thought dead men don't bleed. And then when he was shown that he bleeds, he gave up the higher level belief and held on to his deeper conviction that he was dead. It's a very simple procedure. You make a joke out of it, but it's profound for you in defending the faith. You need to understand that unless people change their most fundamental convictions about the nature of reality, how we know what we know, and how we should live our lives, if they don't change their underlying convictions about God and man and the relationship between the two of them, then the facts are going to be dealt with in the same way that the psychiatric patient dealt with the fact of his bleeding. They're going to continue to think that there is no God, and now we've got to have these rescuing devices by changing other beliefs. The most important thing that you can do, therefore, in defending your faith and preparing for college as a Christian, is to learn to reason as a Christian should reason. It isn't so important that you amass encyclopedias worth of evidence, although all of you should have some. But that isn't the crucial point. The crucial point is to learn how to think as a Christian. Let me illustrate this in my own life. I hate to do that because I'm not looking for any commendation, but there was a point when I decided I wanted to specialize in apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And at that time I thought, well, then there's all this stuff out there, especially false religions and cults, that I've got to learn about. And I do think you need to learn about those things. I'm not saying you can go in with zero information. But I mean, there are books and books and books. You would be appalled to know how many variations and different little cults there are and religions. And here I'm thinking, man, how am I going to master all this material? Well, you know, I didn't have to master all that material. I had to master the fundamental issues of religious philosophy. And I hope by God's grace that I've done that, or have come close. So now, I don't worry about, I honestly don't, and it's not because I'm arrogant, I don't worry about anybody that I run into at an airport wants to talk about religion. I don't care what kind of, you know, subdivision of a subdivision of whatever bizarre little narrow cult out there that he belongs to, it makes no difference. The questions are the same, and the problems with non-Christian answers are the same. And so, obviously, it saves me a lot of time to get down to the basics, doesn't it? That way I don't have to master all the high-level details of what everybody believes out there, because I can talk to just about anybody, and if I know the right questions and I know what to push on, then I can talk to anybody. This is a variation of the method of defending the faith known as letting the unbeliever give enough rope to hang him with. If you know how to query, if you know how to, you have to be careful how you say that, if you know how to ask the right questions, and you know what issues to push on, then you'll be able to deal with any worldview, any underlying philosophy that comes along. And so in the development of a Christian worldview, let me try to give you some keys about doing that. See if I'm on the board here. Yeah, right there. And that's just the title. What am I going to do? This is ridiculous when you get this stuff. If you want to develop a Christian worldview, here's some pointers. First of all, you need to be self-conscious about your own presuppositions. Self-conscious about your own presuppositions. Proverbs 1:7, the writer of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You need to be aware that as a Christian, you have a distinctive approach to how people should reason, how they should draw their conclusions. You should know something about the underlying theological convictions that make you a Christian. What do you believe about God, the creation of the world, the relationship of God to the world, how He saves men, how we know what we know about God, and how He calls upon us to live? You need to be very self-conscious about that. It will do no good to have some kind of general label, I'm a Christian. You must now know what the substance of that is. What is essential to being a Christian? What is crucial? What does the Bible say about these things? You need to realize that neutrality is not a possibility for you. It is impossible for you to set aside your Christian convictions and enter into a discussion with somebody, professor, roommate, whatever it may be, say, okay, let's all be neutral about this. Let's all pretend we don't have any presuppositions. I guarantee you, you will be pretending you don't have presuppositions. But since we've all decided to play this game, like go bump in the dark, let's put on the blindfolds and pretend we don't have presuppositions and then see what happens when we try to dance, you know? You can't carry on a conversation pretending that something isn't so when it is, and then be able to predict where it's going to go. And here's the worst part of it. When you pretend you don't have presuppositions and let the unbeliever pretend you don't have presuppositions, since no one can get away with that, you're really going to have presuppositions. Guess whose presuppositions you're going to be using? The unbelievers. The unbeliever's not going to accidentally say, well, I guess I've been assuming all along that Christianity is true and the Bible's right. That isn't going to happen. So when the unbeliever says, let's just lay aside our convictions and our distinctives and everybody try to be neutral, whether the unbeliever realizes it or not, he or she is inviting you to just lay aside your Christian presuppositions. Let's just all be very secular about this, you know? So you must first of all become self-conscious about what your presuppositions are and realize that being neutral is an impossibility for everybody, including yourself. In John the 17th chapter, verse 17, Jesus prayed to our Heavenly Father that we would be set apart by the truth, and then he declared, thy word is true. Jesus wants his people to be a distinctive people, set apart, unique, consecrated. And he wants us to be consecrated specifically by the truth. What makes us different is that the truth has set us free and has made us a different people. And then Jesus adds, thy word is truth. What makes Christians different when they reason with unbelievers, when they go into the science lab, when they do literature or translation, or if they play basketball? What makes Christians different is everything they think and do is guided by the word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning point of wisdom, the beginning point of knowledge. We have the idea that what we should really do is lay aside all of our philosophical convictions, all of our presuppositions. Now we'll go in there and we'll fight the battle over the facts, and at the end of the reasoning process, at the end, then we'll bow the knee to God and honor his authority and his sovereign prerogatives. At the end of the process, then we're going to say, yes, there is a God, the Bible is true, I must become a Christian. At the end of the process. And yet the Proverbs tells you what? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That doesn't come after you've figured everything out and you've proven to your own satisfaction that the Bible is true. That's the starting point of knowledge. You say, well, but there are a lot of people, Dr. Bonson, who don't start with that point. Yes, and the Proverbs deals with that too. It goes on to say, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you will not begin with God as your presupposition, the living and true God, the God who reveals himself in the Scripture, if you do not make that your beginning point, then the Bible says you end up being a fool. And you despise wisdom and instruction. If we could encapsulate what I want to teach you this week, it's right there. I want you to see that if you start out with the Christian worldview, bowing the knee and your heart, giving your life to the Lord, if you begin with Christian presuppositions and perspective, you can make sense out of this world and its glorious place, a great place to live in. God's been very good to us. But if you do not start with that, you cannot make sense out of anything. You will end up despising wisdom and instruction. And like the instructor who says there is no truth, what you'll do is you'll just give up the game, really. Nobody can know for sure. Proverbs has it right. Your beginning point is going to determine where you come out at the end. And so make the right choices. Make sure your philosophical foundations are secure. Be self-conscious about your presuppositions. That's my first piece of advice. Secondly, make sure that what you think as a Christian is governed and corrected by the Word of God and not by worldly traditions. Make sure that you are governed and corrected by the Word of God and not worldly traditions. In Colossians 2, verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul teaches this very thing. If you have your Bibles, it'd be good to look at this, I think. Colossians 2, beginning at the third verse. Paul says about Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And take heed lest anyone rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. Paul begins in verse 3 by telling us what we saw in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Paul puts it this way, all the treasures of wisdom and instruction, all that man can know, is deposited in Christ. If one does not begin with Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ, one destroys the possibility of knowing anything. And therefore, when you know unbelievers that have caught on to some truths, and I don't deny that many unbelievers are very smart people, they often know very much more than we do even. The man who did open heart surgery on me, who is an unbeliever, knows a whole lot more about human anatomy and the functioning of the human heart than I do. I don't doubt that for a minute. But what he knows, and what every unbeliever that you come in contact with knows, is a treasure that Jesus Christ makes possible. And when we do not honor the one in whom all these truths are deposited, when we do not see that you have to understand the revelation of Christ to make sense out of what you know, then we're really guilty of robbing from the Lord. And I'm glad my heart surgeon saved my life. I wish I could save his by telling him that you could only know these things by first understanding who Christ is and what Christ has revealed about himself and about you and the nature of this world. In Christ are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says, this is why I'm telling you this. This I say in order that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. I don't want people to come along and bamboozle you, Paul says. I want you to be aware of the fact that if you're not conscious that every truth depends upon Christ, or what we'll call the Christian worldview, that which Christ reveals to us about himself and us in the world, if you don't know that, then people are going to come along with persuasive speech and easily draw you aside. You need to be aware that everything your professor knows, he may be so smart when it comes to geometry or geology or when it comes to basketball, he may know so much, but he doesn't know anything that he can give an account of if he doesn't have Jesus Christ as part of his thinking. Paul says, I want you to know that so that you won't be deluded with persuasive speech. Now, we should look at the rest of the passage, but I don't want to run out of time again, so I'll jump down to verse 8. Paul says, take heed, beware, be on the lookout, lest anyone would rob you, literally mug you. Someone come along and take advantage of you and steal your money. Beware lest anyone make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. I've occasionally in my life had people tell me that this verse indicates that I was in sin for studying philosophy. I mean, they were well-meaning. I think they were very wrong, but very well-meaning, because they thought this verse said it's wrong for you to pay attention to philosophy. You look at the verse in your own Bible. Is that what Paul says? Paul say, don't study philosophy. Don't even think about it. Get it out of your head. What a horrible thought. No, he doesn't. What he says is, beware of philosophy. Okay? Beware of it. And secondly, he doesn't say beware of all philosophy. He says beware of a particular kind of philosophy. Philosophy that he calls vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the elementary principles of the world. Of course, I don't know what translations you will have in your hands there. My translation actually says rudiments of the world. Others use different ways of putting it, but I think elementary principles is the best translation. The Greek word is stoicheia, It's found elsewhere in the New Testament, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, for that which amounts to the building blocks of learning, the stoicheia, the basic principles by which you learn. And here Paul says, be careful that you don't have a philosophy that is vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the building blocks of learning of the world, the elements or the stoicheia of the world. Be on the watch out, not for all philosophy, but for a particular kind of philosophy, a philosophy that is vain deception. And it's vain deception because it does not learn, first of all, from the revelation of God, and then see all of the world in light of that. It's a philosophy that's after the traditions of men. It's very hard for Christians to go into the study of philosophy and other fields as well, but it's very hard for them to go into philosophy and not be pulled over easily into thinking, well, what we have to do is follow one of these traditions of men. So the pressure is great there. You'll be told, you can't bring your Christianity into philosophy. That's not fair. That's the religion department. Paul says, watch out. Don't let those persuasive words delude you. Don't be robbed of the knowledge you can have. Notice the connection between verse 8 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, all the treasures are yours in Christ. Verse 8 says, don't be robbed of them. What are the treasures you might be robbed of? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Be careful. You are able to know things based on the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if you are persuaded by human words and go after human traditions and follow the elementary principles of learning of the world, you'll be robbed. Okay, so Paul does not say, don't do philosophy. He says, be careful of it. And he doesn't say all philosophy is bad. He says, be careful of a particular kind. But notice the very last part of the passage. He says that we should take heed lest anyone make spoil of us through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. See, Paul's not against philosophy. He believes there is a philosophy which is after Christ, and you have to be careful that you don't go after one of the other ones. He says you have to be real careful that your philosophy is after or according to Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited. It's very important, then, as you develop your Christian worldview, that you are first self-conscious about what you believe. Be aware of what your presuppositions are. Secondly, make sure that your presuppositions are governed by and corrected by the Word of God, not worldly traditions, not what men have to say. That means you have to become a better student of the Bible than most of you are. And I don't want you to think I say that as a gratuitous insult. I don't. Many of you I already know, and I have a great fondness and affection and respect for you. Those that I don't know, I'm proud of you for being at a camp like this and being willing to study this material. So I think well of you. But I know what it is to be a teenager, too, and to be a college student, and to be pressed. And I have to tell you that if there was something that I'd go back and change, there are many, actually, but if there was one thing on the top of the list that I'd go back and change, it is I'd give a whole lot more time to studying the Bible than I thought was necessary when I was in college. And I studied a lot. Now, I'm convinced now I should have studied it 10 times more. Make sure you are grounded in the Word of God. If it's a choice between studying for your chemistry test and doing your personal devotions, study for the chemistry test and repent of your sins, and then twice as much devotions after the test is over. I got you, didn't I? You thought I was going to go on and say something else. I understand the pressure that we put ourselves into by our compromises and our sinfulness and our laziness and our irresponsibility. But I want you to know that if you do not pay attention to the Word of God, you will not self-consciously develop a Christian outlook. Thirdly, you need to recognize the ultimate authority of God in everything that you believe and do. The ultimate authority of God. That seems like an obvious point, but very few Christians have thought it through. The ultimate authority of God is well expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 4. I don't hear any pages turning out there. Romans 3, verse 4. Paul has proposed a certain thought, and he says, God forbid, yea, let God be found true, but every man a liar. And he goes on to quote the Scripture. God forbid, yea, let God be found true, though every man a liar. Is that really your perspective? Are you prepared, heart and soul, to go along with what Paul says there? Because you know what he's saying? If the whole world were to be in agreement against what God says in His Word, He says, let God be true. And you need to be prepared to say of the entire world, even your mother and your father, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, you need to be prepared to say of all the professors at your university, no matter how prestigious the school, you are lying if you disagree with what God says. See, that's where Paul's coming from. Ultimate authority. Nothing takes precedence over the Word of God. Nothing. That doesn't mean it's wrong for you to reconsider your interpretation of the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. As Christians, we grow in our understanding. We find out we didn't quite have it right previously. We should continue to grow in our apprehension of what the Bible teaches. But it must be your theoretical commitment that if the Bible teaches something, and to the degree that you believe the Bible teaches something, you cannot let anything get in the way of that commitment. You might have something that forces you to go back and say, did I interpret it right? But you can't have something, because there are so many people out there who disagree with you, that tells you, well, then I guess the Bible must be wrong. Let God be true, though all men are liars, he says. The vast majority of people take the Gallup poll approach to truth. They may not self-consciously or explicitly tell you that that's what they're doing, but they do. It's incredible, the mentality. It's, although the truth, once we count the noses. How many people say this? How many people say that? Well, the majority is always right. Right? Epistemological democracy. What? Get that bogus sign out. What does he mean by epistemological? Epistemology deals with the theory of knowledge, and we'll say more about it when we get into philosophy here. The theory of knowledge. With respect to a theory of knowledge, there are some people who want to be Democrats. They want to say, well, the majority, you know, gets their way. Well, I'm not against the social theory of democracy. I mean, in a society where people disagree, the majority must govern. That's fine. Must determine who rules this and so forth. But when it comes to matters of truth, it makes no difference at all what the majority say. Paul says you could have the entire world. You could have 100% of the people in the world say something contrary to God, and Paul says, let God be true, though every man is a liar. So the ultimate authority of God is something you must be very self-conscious about if you're going to develop a Christian worldview. You mustn't let contrary voices get in the way, or the Gallup poll mentality, this epistemological democracy. But there are other things you mustn't let get in the way either, and this is going to sound kind of funny, but hear me out. You mustn't let the facts get in the way either. It was once said of Hegel, who had developed... Hegel was a German philosopher of the 19th century who had perhaps the last grand metaphysical scheme, you know, for understanding world history and the nature of reality and so forth. And it would take me the rest of my time to tell you everything about that particular scheme. But the point is, it had to have a place for everything. Everything fit into Hegel's view of the dialectic of history, one way or another. Well, I don't know if the story is true, but it goes like this. A student once approached Hegel and said, but Dr. Hegel, the facts don't fit your theory, and then gave some illustrations, to which it is said that Hegel responded, then the facts be hung. Now, that's not what I'm saying. I told you that story so you'd see what I'm not telling you. I'm not saying, well, then the facts be hung. It's kind of like we're going to close our eyes to anything. But I want you to understand that what you see to be a fact and how you interpret a fact will be governed by your presuppositions. We have some nice illustrations of that in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 19 is where we'll begin. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 19. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now at this point, Peter is saying, we saw Jesus, and we saw His glory. Particularly, I think Peter is thinking of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we didn't make this stuff up. We're not liars. We're not storytellers. We didn't follow fables. We told you what we saw as eyewitnesses of His majesty and glory. And yet look at what Peter says in verse 19. And we have the word of prophecy more sure, Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And then he goes on to say, but we have the word of prophecy more sure. More sure than what? More sure even than my eyeball experience. There's a man who was there. He could appear on the eyewitness news of the ancient world and tell about Jesus and what he saw. And yet he says to us, the word of prophecy is more sure even than my eyeball experience. Think about Abraham, who's the father of the faithful. We're all told we're to walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Paul tells us that, for instance. He's the father of those who have faith. What kind of faith did Abraham have? According to Romans, the 4th chapter. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 4. And I'll begin at verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls the things that are not as though they were, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Let me fill you in quickly here. In the Old Testament, God appeared to Abraham when he was an old man, when his wife was an old woman, and on top of it, his wife was barren. And God appeared to Abraham at that time, that season in his life, and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. In fact, you're going to have so many children, ultimately, it'd be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. I don't know how Abraham held it in. I don't know how he didn't just say, yeah, right. Consider the facts here, God. He didn't. Sarah had a harder time. Apparently, she was overhearing this in the kitchen, and she laughed. For which the son of promise is now known throughout history as laughter. That's what Isaac means in Hebrew. It's ox, to laugh. But Abraham did not challenge God. He believed him. And what Paul says is, he in hope believed against hope. What a great expression. He in hope believed against hope. What does that mean? All human expectation, all the hope that Abraham would have gotten if he would have been to the fertility experts of his day, would have been against this. Can you imagine Abraham going to the doctors, you know, one after another, getting second, third, fourth opinions, saying, do you think I can have a baby with my wife? The doctors would say, come on, Abraham, no way. You're not going to have a baby. And even if you could, she can't. And so it was against all human hope that Abraham, in hope, believed. And listen to how Paul puts it. Who in hope believed against hope that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham listened to the word of God against all hope that the empirical experts could have given him in that day, against all human expectation. When God said it, he said he could do it. God can, because he's sovereign. Nothing's too hard for God. And he did that. I have to tell you a little bit more about Abraham, though, because the story is too good to miss. You know that Abraham, though he was a man of faith, he did blow it. At first he thought, okay, God has told me this is the way it's going to be, and he's left it to me to figure out how it's going to happen. And so he took Hagar, the handmaiden of his wife, and had a son through her, to which, to Abraham's, you know, chagrin, God said, Abraham, you have it wrong. I meant Sarah. And so the hostility between the Jews and the Arabs stems from that very mistake of Abraham. And Hagar and her son, Ishmael, are cast out. It's another story. Abraham goes on, and finally Sarah does have a son named Isaac, remembering the laughter of the mother that God would do such a thing to her in her old age, in her barrenness. And then later, after Isaac had grown to be a young man, God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I have something I want you to do. I want you to prepare for a sacrifice. Have Isaac help you. And he went out to a mountain far away from where he lived and prepared the sacrifice and was willing to make the sacrifice and to light it and so forth. Did you know who he was to sacrifice or what he was to sacrifice? His own son. I want you to think about that. Abraham believed against all hope, according to the word of God, that he'd be given a son of promise. And he finally got that son, through whom he would have grandchildren and more grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and finally he'd be the father of many nations. Everything rested upon that boy. And God said, sacrifice him. The Bible commends the faith of Abraham at that point in his life as well in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. The only way, humanly, you could see that God would now bring this about. He was willing to sacrifice his own son. And Hebrews says, believing that God could raise the dead. Abraham was not a New Testament Christian. You know, he didn't know about Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus rising from the dead and so forth. Abraham, thousands of years earlier, was willing to sacrifice the only son he had, given to him miraculously by God, because he said, if so be, God will raise the dead to fulfill his promise. Now that's faith. It's not a faith that ignores the facts. It's a faith that governs our understanding of the facts. Then one more illustration I want you to look at. Luke 16, verse 31. I was talking to one of you for a bit at the break about this. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus as told by Jesus. The rich man, who lived a life of self-indulgence, when he died, went to Hades, and there was in great torment. And somebody that he had ignored all through his life, a poor man at his gate, was so bad off that the dogs licked his wounds. That poor man, Lazarus, died on the very same day, and he went to Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish idiom for heaven. He went to the glory and the bliss of heaven, and the rich man went to hell. And Jesus tells the story of the rich man in hell, in his torment, seeing Lazarus, knowing what he could have had, and he cries out that it would be possible that he would go back and warn his brothers on earth of this terrible place, hell. And Jesus puts into the mouth of Abraham here, Jesus' own words actually answering this point of view, Jesus has Abraham say, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they hear not them, neither will they believe though one rise from the dead. Wait a minute, Jesus. If they had the facts, if they had a miraculous fact, if they had the resurrection facts in front of them, they wouldn't believe. Jesus says, no. Because it begins by hearing Moses and the prophets. It begins by submitting to the Word of God. And in terms of your submission to the Word of God, then the miracles make sense. And then they can be accepted and they'll be interpreted properly. But if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, all the rest will make no difference. Now, do you think Jesus was exaggerating? Do you think he was overdoing it here? What happened when Jesus rose from the dead? That he might warn people not to go to hell. The Jews paid the soldiers to lie about it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. The facts don't determine what people will believe. It's their underlying worldview. It's their original religious convictions that make all the difference. So as you develop a Christian worldview, one, you must be self-conscious about what your presuppositions are. Two, you must be governed and corrected by the Word of God and not by human traditions. Three, you must honor the ultimate authority of God. Let God be true, though all men are liars. You must honor the Word of God, even when the apparent facts are against it. You must recognize that the word of prophecy is more sure than even your eyeball experience. That's how high the authority of God's Word is for you. And fourthly, you must understand that in a Christian worldview, God's Word applies to every area of life. Every area of life. You cannot have this idea that Christianity or the Word of God is for some narrow domain, some slice of life. It is for everything you do, everything that you think, everything that you say. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, tells us how we are going to be effective defenders of the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, actually, let me give you verse 4 as some background. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God for the casting down of strongholds. Paul says, we don't use physical weapons. We got something much better. Now, you're going to be tempted, I dare say, you'll be tempted to want to use physical weapons sometimes. And when they say, I'm just going to get a gun and shoot this guy, I'm tired of hearing this argument, okay? Or maybe we could beat some sense into this guy. But Paul says, no, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are not physical weapons. And because of that, they're mighty before God for casting down strongholds. And he says in verse 5, casting down reasonings, that's the Greek, reasonings, and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God. And how are we going to take any reasoning, any high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, how are we going to tear it down? He says, by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To develop an effective Christian worldview that can refute all comers, you must learn to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Not just what you believe about heaven and hell, your sin and salvation. Not just what you believe about God being the creator. Not just what you think about prayer and evangelism. You must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in your history classes and in your literature classes and out on the basketball court. You must do it in the science lab. You must do it in the voting booth. You must do it when it comes to the spending of your money. Everything that you think must be governed by the Word of God. Now, you already knew that because I told you early on. Proverbs 1:7 says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Not the end of knowledge, not after you've done all your reasoning, but at the very outset. You must bring every thought, therefore, captive to the obedience of Christ, or you're going to be robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're going to be left with a worldview that's indefensible. Now, if every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ, then think about this. The effectiveness of your apologetic will be measured by your ability to see Christ in everything that you do and say. That's what you need to be working toward, and to a certain degree will help you this week, hopefully in camp, to do it. When we come back together, we're going to talk about what philosophy is and what kinds of philosophies there are out there so you know what the opposition looks like, and I'll try to give you some strategies for dealing with them.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.